Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have all the days of all the people of all places in the universe in your hand, and that you number our days and you number all of our concerns, and you are overseeing all things for your glory. And as we look at these texts today, help us to be mindful that you've been weaving together a tapestry of glory and goodness to your name throughout all of history. And we thank you that we're a part of that and that you are doing good works in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as usual, we have handouts here available for those who want them. So we're picking up kind of where we left off. There was too much to do in the last lesson that we had having to do with the eight night visions, as they're called. Many of the exiles had returned to the land of Judah and Jerusalem, and then after a delay of many years, the temple was being rebuilt. You recall that Haggai and Zechariah were two people that were sent to the people. They were with the people. They were encouraging the people as well as the leaders of the day, and encouraging and motivating them to rebuild the temple. And the importance of the rebuilding of the temple is seen in the night visions, because the whole world would be affected. As you know, it's a little hard to get our mind around that. One of the times that we had family camp, we had a speaker come, and he had a graphic of all the various temples and worship places around the world, and that, you know, you had the pyramids and the and just various temples, and they were great and grand in their size and scope. And then he showed the temple in Jerusalem, and then the tabernacle that was the people of God. Little tiny thing by comparison. But God is able to say that this worship, even in the second temple, which is smaller than the temple, the first temple, was the center of the world in a way. And through the rebuilding of the temple, God was going to unite the whole world in worship of him. In the first five visions, so on your outline, I have included the part that we already completed in the little letters up above, okay? And you remember it's a chiastic outline, meaning the outer portions kind of match, and then moving into a center. And we'll reference that sometimes. In the first five visions, we learned that the Lord had sent his angels to patrol the earth and found that the world was at peace, which was not a good thing, since God intended to shake up the nations for the purpose of providing money for the rebuilding projects, and most importantly, to bring the nations into the kingdom of God. It told us that in chapter 2. And when God judges the nations, he'd expel the wicked from the land so that his house could be rebuilt. We also saw that there was to be another exodus, a second one, from Babylon to bring more captives back to Jerusalem. And as the holy city would grow, it would become a city so large and so prosperous that it encompassed the whole world. All right, so now we're having to use our imaginations. This little beaten down second rake, second temple was going to be the center of the whole world. And a city that would encompass the whole world. You see these things prophetically, symbolically, by faith. As the city would grow and become prosperous and encompass the whole world, God would protect it by being a wall of fire around it, he said, and it would be his glory that would be in the midst of it. And then next we saw that in order for the temple to function, Joshua, the high priest, and the priesthood had to be purified. and cleansing the land of impurity. So in order for the temple to function correctly, you had a clean priesthood, a cleansed priesthood that would represent the people. And then finally, we saw that Zerubbabel was anointed as the Davidic ruler in fulfillment of the promise of God that there would always be a king to sit on David's throne. And he assured them that he would, that this Davidic ruler, which we know as Zerubbabel, would complete the temple. And that's the center part of this, eight visions, eight night visions, that the temple would be rebuilt. And then going out from there, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5. We begin to see more of these visions and how they play out. Now, if you're like me and you're reading these things, they're crazy. And the explanations. What am I seeing? Well, let me tell you what you're seeing. Some of that stuff, it escapes us. And it's visual imagery. Okay? As well as audible, because there's some conversations going on. And they read like dreams, right? They're night visions. But these dreams are gifts from the Lord to help them to understand more about what is going to happen into the future and what the meaning of history is. And so we need to learn to read these things as visual and audible stories that help us understand things. So let's read Zechariah 5, 1 to 4. Somebody read that for me boldly and with conviction as best you can. Zechariah 5, 1 to 4. Is it too cold? A little chilly in here. I'll read the first one. Just know that the next one, somebody's going to have to do it. So get ready. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. You seeing that in your mind? Raised his eyes, and what does he see? A scroll flying through the air. Pretty strange image. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Ooh. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on this side of the scroll, and every hypocrite, shall be expelled according to what is on that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Okay, now we have this image in our mind. It's a curse, this scroll. And it's going to have an impact in the world, this curse. Not just some verbal curse that hangs in the air. It's going to have an impact. And the size of the scroll is 20 by 10 cubits. And I don't know how they come up with this stuff and how they know it, but they figure it's about 24 feet by 12 feet. And it's the same size as the Holy of Holies in the first temple. And it represents God measuring and evaluating the land in terms of the law of the covenant. What's inside of the Holy of Holies? The ark. And what's inside the ark? And you remember the ark. It's a box with a lid. And on the lid, there's angels focused down on it. And this ark is the footstool of God who sits in heaven, right? And we'll mention this in a minute, but there's only access to that room, 20 by 10 cubits, once a year, one day a year, by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, right? It's the Holy of Holies. What's inside that ark? Well, there's three things, but one of them is the Law of the Covenant, all right? And so in this vision, you have the curse coming out and evaluating people based on the law of the covenant. We get that sense because this is really a vision of the Holy of Holies. It corresponds to the fourth vision, once again, on your outline, where the sins of the people were purified by the purification of the priesthood. And once the priesthood and the people were purified, the temple could be rebuilt as a holy house. Right? Often, we see in the Old Testament prophecy, and we'll see it here in a minute, the house of God, the temple, is called the house of God. And this prophecy says, this curse is going into the house of the thief, the house of the liar, the perjurer, the hypocrite, and will ruin it. That's what the curse is. To understand this prophecy, it's got to be remembered that the only time anyone went into the Holy of Holies was a high priest on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, and he made atonement for the secret sins of the people of God. All other sins were covered by the sacrifices that they would make daily and periodically. And so here, the list of sins listed in chapter 5, verse 3 are theft and lying and perjury, or also hypocrisy, saying that one is faithful in his words when he's not. Both are sins that are often only known by God. They're more secret sins. God's judgment is that he will curse the secret sins of his people and cast them out of the land. Not only his people, but this curse goes out into all the world. The sins of God's people pollute the temple. And God's saying that the curse of the people's secret sins will cause their own houses to be polluted and judged. So get your act together is the idea, right? What's interesting about this curse is that it goes out over all the face of the earth. It says in verse 3, but God will not only purify his land, the temple being rebuilt, but the new temple that would be built by Christ, who would send his word, the word of God, into the whole world to purify it. So you're getting a hint, this idea of the whole world being impacted by this is something that's universal, something that doesn't happen universally until Christ comes. So we've got this near fulfillment and far fulfillment. This imagery of a scroll is used repeatedly in the former prophets. And I have on your outline Isaiah 8 and Jeremiah 36 and Ezekiel 2. I want to look at this just a little bit. Jeremiah 36. You can note the similar language. But in Zechariah, the curse is to remove the sins so that the temple can be rebuilt, as opposed to being destroyed, as it's talked about in the former prophets. So Jeremiah's writing, and in Zechariah, we're understanding more of what's going on. So Jeremiah 36, now came to pass, this before the exile, word of the Lord to Jeremiah, take a scroll of a book and write it on all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations, for the day I spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. So everything I've been telling you, write it on this scroll. So instead of a scroll that's coming down and flying, in this case it's a scroll that Jeremiah was to write. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And so Jeremiah wrote on the scroll as the Lord had instructed him. Verse 6, you go, therefore, and read the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of Yahweh, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house. What's the Lord's house? Come on, wake up. What's the Lord's house? I already told you. Say it. The temple, yes. Go, Jeremiah, to the temple and read again what you told all the people already, but read it now. And it's against them, their curses against them, on the day of fasting. What's the one day in all the year that there was a fast day? The Day of Atonement. The day of the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. You know, so you see a connection between what's going on in Zechariah and what's going on here. And the idea is that if, in the unlikely event, that they would repent, I would forgive them. However, all these prophecies, these curses will come upon them if they don't. And we know, of course, that they didn't. So Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 is a similar prophecy against the children of God. Repent. It's written on the scroll. And if you don't, there's curses coming upon you. Same idea is going on. The same language of a scroll is used in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. Our pastors have already preached on this text, but that idea of a scroll, who is worthy to open the scroll and to unseal the book of the scroll? Who's worthy? No one in heaven and earth is found except the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who appears to have been slain, having seven horns and eyes and spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Same language as here in Zechariah. And the heavenly hosts, when they find out that there is one who is worthy, it's in Revelation 5, break out in song and praise. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor, glory, and power to do all that is written in the scroll. This scroll of curses is broken open by Jesus, a Lamb who is worthy. And once again, we're finding that the imagery of these prophets, these former prophets and the minor prophets, is pulled into the book of Revelation to help us understand. It's not just the image, but the same thing is going on. That scroll is a list of curses. And what happens when Jesus begins to break the seals, the curses of the covenant are going to come out on the world. And Jesus is going to have his way, as been described already in the book of Zechariah. Prophecies of old were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And we're going to see more of that at the very end of this lesson. So now, let's go on in the text. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. All right, who's got the courage? Let's do it. Five through 11. Yes, good. Another crazy image, right? You have a basket, got a woman in there. Woman's named Wickedness, or Wicked. There's a lead metal lid on the top. And there's winged angels that are in the feminine. What's going on here? Crazy image. It continues that theme of purification that we were just looking at. The curses of God are going to come in, not only on the people of Israel, but on the whole world, so that the temple would be rebuilt. And so this theme of the purification of people and the land continues here in the seventh vision. And it, of course, corresponds with the third vision, where God's people are called back to Jerusalem from Babylon. So Zechariah seeing this basket. Now, I don't know how they know this stuff, but scholars have said it's about 7 gallons what this kind of basket was. So 7 gallons is not a very big, you know, I don't know, what's basket maybe about this big? And so you got a woman stuffed in this little tiny basket. So once again, it's strange imagery. And the woman is called wickedness. There's a lead or a heavy metal disc put over the top, and 2 angelic winged women lifted the basket and carried it to Shinar. Anybody know where Shinar is? Babylon, exactly. They're taking this thing back to Babylon. That's the only biblical reference, by the way, to angels in the feminine. Fun fact. To understand this vision, it's helpful to keep in mind, once again, the Ark of the Covenant. Again, it was a box with a metal lid, having 2 winged angels on the top. And this is similar to the basket, the lead disc carried by the 2 winged angels. The people of God must be faithful in worship to Yahweh only, who dwells above the Ark of the Covenant. That's the message. Any idolatrous worship, any commingling of true and false worship is out of bounds. It's wickedness. Anything that might have been brought back with them from Babylon into the land that is false worship or some mixture thereof has to be removed from the people of God and needs to be rejected. And it's symbolically returned to Babylon, the place of origin. The new community must not pollute the temple being rebuilt by any false worship. You know, and we're in a time probably ourselves where the church is absorbing more and more mixed worship. Just down the street from me is, I can't ever remember the name of the church, but on their reader board in the front it says, Christmas is a story of a woman's, you know, a story to remember and believe a woman's sex life. You know, this is, it actually says something Christian church on the outside. So, you have a mixture of Christianity and paganism that exists today. Now, I know that's an extreme case, but we have the same thing going all through evangelicalism today. And that's our people, by the way. God's saying to us, from a far distance, from this, that there's no place for mixed faithfulness and unfaithfulness in worship of God. God will not put up with it. It's interesting that wickedness is represented by a woman. In the last years that followed, you're all probably worried, what is he going to say next? In the years that followed the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, we learn from the book of Nehemiah that people began to marry unbelieving women of the land. And there was a problem with intermarriage that was going on, a significant problem. And it's important that believers not intermarry with unbelievers because their hearts will be turned from the Lord. And that was what the message, since the beginning of time. Right from Genesis 5 and 6. It's what we see happening right from the beginning. And that's one of the major themes. Intermarriage dilutes the faith and causes apostasy. And that's what Nehemiah was finding. And so after Nehemiah made his reforms, he says, I have cleansed them of everything pagan. That's a goal, to have a pure church. As much as you can. But you want to be conscious of these kinds of things. Let's move on to the 8th vision. I'll read this one. Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. And then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, and with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horse is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south. Then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go, walk so to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go to the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." And we have a strange kind of image here. Just as there were four horses, four horns, four craftsmen in the first two visions, if you were to look back in chapter 1, verses 7 to 21, you'd see this same foursome going on, including these four horses. And in these first two visions, with angels patrolling the earth to find rest, so too here in the eighth and the final one, the last of the night visions, there are four horses and chariots patrolling the earth. Same idea going in both cases. With the Spirit of God at rest because of His judgments. So, from the beginning, you had these spirits going out into all the earth. And what did they find? There was rest. And that was not good, because God wanted to stir things up. And in this vision, it says that go to and fro throughout the world. And it says, my spirit, God's spirit, is at rest. And now it's a good thing. All this activity that God is doing in terms of judging and cleansing and purifying is having a good effect on the world. In the first four visions, the four horses go out for the purpose of stirring up judgment against all the nations. Now in the last, the four chariots go forth from the two bronze mountains that represented the two bronze pillars in the first temple. So in the first temple, there are these giant columns, bronze columns, and they are thought of as mountains. And these chariots go between these mountains, these bronze mountains, these bronze pillars, and find that God has judged the nations at that time in history. And God was doing a work, and His spirit was at rest. And so God dealt with the wickedness of the north country by casting the wickedness from His people and the Holy Land, sending that wickedness away. And then we come to the last section. Somebody feel good about trying to read the last section in chapter 6? Beginning in verse 9. Very well read. Those were a lot of old Hebrew names. You did a really good job. So, After the series of 8 night visions, which we've just completed, this section of Zechariah concludes with an oracle in which Joshua, the high priest, is crowned. It's, you know, this in my text, it calls it an elaborate crown. And it's like the crown of crowns, the best of all crowns, right? And this high priest is crowned. Zechariah is told to receive the gift of silver and gold from certain people from Babylon, and we don't know who, we know nothing specific about this. And then in Zechariah chapter 2, if you were to look back in verses 6 to 10, between the third and fourth night visions, we're told that when Yahweh brings back his people from captivity in Babylon, which of course is another Exodus theme that we've talked about, he would shake up the nations, and spoil or plunder that they took from Jerusalem would be returned. So when Babylon came, they destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. They took all the gold and the silver and the implements and the bronze, and they took them off to Babylon. They must have put them in some sort of storage unit, you know, somewhere. And those came back whole. They came back. And that was one of the things that God had promised to do. And he did just that. And you remember in the book of Exodus, when the people were brought out of the land of Egypt, the Hebrews plundered the Egyptians. They said, get out, go away, take whatever you want. And so the Hebrews took whatever they wanted, took all kinds of wealth with them on the Exodus journey. This was replayed pretty obviously in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is exactly the same period. So we see these themes continuing. By this, the people of God would know that God had worked on their behalf, just as he had promised. And it would be a sign that God was coming to them and was in their midst, as he promised over and over in the prophets that would be what the meaning of that sign would be. And the result of this would be that many nations would be joined to the Lord and become his people. All this is Zechariah chapter 2. We've already seen this. Now, in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 and following, we're told that this is the fulfillment of that when the silver and the gold are brought back from Babylon and brought to him, and then Joshua was to have an elaborate crown made and placed on his head. I think the stuff was brought to the people, and then they made the crown and put it on Joshua's head. So this is if you read this passage pretty slowly, it's a little confusing. Because, and we're going to say that God intended for it to be. He wanted us to slow down and stop and think, now who's who in here? So back in chapter 3, turn there with me. Chapter 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, I've laid for Joshua upon the stone, and so on. So, we have the introduction of this idea, branch, and when we were back looking at that, we looked at several Old Testament texts, and I think I have them in, some of them in your handout, where this is not a new idea. We find it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I didn't even provide you with all the verses where you can go see it. But the prophets were saying, my servant, the branch, will come, and he'll be of the line of David. So we identified the branch as of the line of David, therefore Zerubbabel in this context. So you had Zerubbabel, the Davidic king, basically, of the line of David, and you had Joshua, the high priest. So you had the political ruling authorities, as well as the religious priesthood, both being represented throughout this book. What's odd is, where are we putting the crown? Where's the crown going? This elaborate crown of all crowns. In this text. It's not going on the priesthood. It's going on Joshua's head. Interesting. But we already know that the branch is the servant of the Davidic line. We've seen it both prophetically and in chapter 3. You know, these other texts say he's the descendant of David who would rule the people in righteousness. And so, just as Solomon, son of David, was the first temple builder, so too Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, would be the builder of the second temple. And I think that's the idea that's going on. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, says that this branch would build the temple, and he would bear the glory of one who rules on the throne. If you look in your English Bibles, most of them, as I understand it, capitalize the he. From his place, he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory. You usually, when that happens, they're thinking of the coming Messiah, he. So we got Joshua getting the crown, and we got Zerubbabel, the branch, rebuilding the temple. And together they're kind of mixed up in this confusion of all that's going on. These verses are confusing because it seems to combine the idea of priesthood and Joshua, priesthood of Joshua, and David the kingship with Zerubbabel. And what's interesting is that the line of Zerubbabel mysteriously just seems to disappear after this time. The answer to the confusion, of course, is that these things are fulfilled in Christ when he comes to take the crown as the king who builds the final temple. As we said last time, what is the temple now? Say it louder, please. The people of God, the church is the new temple. And is it going to ever fail or be destroyed? No. Amen. It's been built on Christ, the greater Zerubbabel. Built on his priesthood, the great high priest Jesus. Better than all the previous priests and high priests of the past. It's unshakable. The church will never be defeated. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment of Zechariah 6. We are the church. We are the temple. We are the fulfillment of Zechariah 6 in Christ. And so it's important to conclude our study of these night visions to really understand that there were both near and far fulfillments of these things. And I think intentionally the text has led us to think, what is this? This is a mystery. Wow, what's this about? Because God was returning to his people in the land with glory, Zerubbabel, descendant of David, really would rebuild the second temple, and the priesthood was reestablished with Joshua. The captivity was finished, and God began to shake the nations so that many nations were beginning to be influenced by the Word of God in a way that never had been in previous history. When God took the people of God out into exile, what did they take? They took the word of Yahweh. They took a witness, sometimes against their will, but God sent them out as witnesses. And so the whole world began to learn about Yahweh. And all these prophecies saying that the nations will come to Mount Zion and no longer learn war, but learn the word of God, the law of God. But was being fulfilled actually in that judgment, in that testimony being given while they were in exile. Wonderful, crazy story is the story that our God is telling. At the time of Christ, the Jews were still waiting for the fulfillment of these prophecies. So it's not like we're reading back in to say, all right, well, this really turned out to be Jesus. No, they were waiting for this. They knew that there was unfulfilled aspects. And they were looking for it in the Messiah. And it wasn't until Jesus came and announced the true fulfillment of these things that they really happened through Him. He is the one who fulfilled them by establishing His church, the new temple, the new priesthood in Himself by the Spirit in the final temple. That's really how we ought to view these strange prophecies, as looks into the future that were still yet unfulfilled in their time, which they knew to be unfulfilled entirely. They knew it was going to be partially fulfilled. They knew that there was things about it that couldn't possibly be until all the world began to stream into the church. And that really hadn't happened. It was going to, but it hadn't at that point. Well, do you have any comments or questions? Nobody? Then we'll go ahead and close off 4 minutes early. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that this word to us is a sure word, and that You have done such a wonderful thing from the beginning of history to now, with the extension on into the future, to the end of history, that You, by Your grace, are moving all things for Your glory. We thank You for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of Judah, the great King of all kings, as well as the Lamb who sacrificed Himself and became the great High Priest. And we thank You that we are the recipients of all these good things as a result of our being unified by Him, united to Him. We now pray that as we go on into worship, that by Your Spirit we would be able to receive Your good gifts with a spirit of thanksgiving and humility. We pray it all in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Read the next two chapters, and we'll see if we can get through those.